For this day, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to come together and to open your word and be taught by God the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father, for the fellowship that we have of the assembly here, the members of our family, members of our body. We just ask, Father, that as we interact together today, that we would consider not only what we can gain, not only what we can get, but more importantly, what we can give. How can we build up? How can we strengthen? How can we edify those who are around us? So, Father, we pray that as your word is taught, we'll be receptive to the lessons that you have for us collectively and personally. We just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 5. Look at what Jesus says about blessing. Beginning in verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I would suggest that if we attain to the qualities, the characteristics, the virtues that we see in the first 9 verses, we're going to be persecuted. What did Paul say? All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He says, and the word blessed, of course, is a word that means to be spiritually happy. Spiritually happy are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. I've seen people who thought they were persecuted and they weren't happy. It tells me something. Verse 11, Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And I want you to especially notice this last phrase because it relates to our class this morning. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What is the status of the prophet? Status of the prophet is the status of the disciple. You want to be a prophet? I see a lot of people that want to be prophets. They don't want to stand in the place of the prophet. So we'll look at that in a few moments. For now, we get back into our study of the ministry, the life of the prophet Elijah. The prophet Elijah was considered by the Jews to be the greatest of the prophets, with, I would assume, the exception of Moses, who was the greatest of the great. But when they talked about the prophets, they talked about Elijah. So much so that when they mentioned the law and the prophets, Moses represented the law, Elijah represented the prophets. When they would say the law and the prophets spoke of this or that, those were the men that they looked to, more or less representative of those two areas of Scripture. And in Luke chapter 4, we have the greatest prophet, Jesus Christ. And he goes to his hometown, and I'm not going to read the whole section, but he goes to his hometown, and according to the custom, you would stand if you wanted to have the privilege of reading the Scripture and possibly making a comment. And so Jesus, we're told in verse 16, as was his custom, went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. They would have an elder. You had to have 10 men to qualify for a synagogue. 10 elders. men of respect, men of leadership and sufficient age and wisdom and so on and so forth. One of those men would call for someone to read the scripture, and Jesus, as his custom was, stood up. Apparently it was something he enjoyed doing. It was something that he considered a great privilege, to read the scripture. It says he stood up to read, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." You have to appreciate the fact that they were reading from scrolls. So it wasn't like looking through a book the way we would look through. It was unrolling the scroll, and generally the scroll would be unrolled or held at that place, and he would stand up, and as he opened the scroll, that would be the next section to be read. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of all who were on the in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your ears," or in your hearing. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" I find it quite interesting here that there must have been a magnetism to the living word reading the written word. There was something when he stood and when he read the word of God that none of us would be able to put into it. It was the written word being read by the living word. And the people marveled. Verse 23, they didn't marvel very long. "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have seen or whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" And then he said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel during the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel during the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." So all those in the synagogue, now these are the people that were just marveling at the gracious words that he was speaking. When they heard these things, they were filled with wrath. And they rose up and they thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built. I've stood on that place. Some of you have been there, I believe. So that they might throw him down over the cliff. And passing through their midst, he went his way. Anybody want to stand in the place of a prophet? The Bible tells us that all considered John to be a prophet. What did it get him? Got him beheaded. They considered the Lord Jesus to be a great prophet. What place did they have for him? They had a cross. Be careful when you want to stand in the place of a prophet. It can be very, very dangerous ground. With that as an introduction, let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 17, where we see the hero of the story, the prophet Elijah. Now, we have looked in 1 Kings 17, and we have at least taken note of 4 great doctrines that are presented to us in 1 Kings 17. And the first is the authority of the Word of God. The Word of the Lord came to the prophet Elijah, and Elijah carried the Word of the Lord to the people of his day. The Word of God is the ultimate authority in life. And when we stand before the Word, when the Word of God is opened, we are standing in the presence of God. This is why James tells us, be slow to speak, be slow to wrath, but be quick to hear. When the Word of God is open, I've heard many, many people teach the Bible in my lifetime. And some, I suppose, would be considered good teachers of the Word, and some would be considered maybe not all that skilled at the teaching of the Word. But you know, the Bible tells us that when the Word of God is open, nothing more than the reading of the text is something sufficient to bring us to our knees. It's something sufficient to humble us, to realize that we stand before Almighty God, who is not only omnipotent, all-powerful, but omniscient, and He knows the thoughts of our heart. The authority of God's Word is something that is so great. And we see that authority in the life and the ministry of Elijah. The importance also of knowing and doing God's will. God sent Elijah to Ahab, and he went. And then God sent Elijah to the brook Cherith, and he went. And then God sent Elijah to Zarephath, and he went. And as we look briefly, by the time we finish today, at chapter 18, the Lord sent him to confront Ahab again, and he went. He knew the will of God, and he did the will of God, and yes, he failed. We're going to see him flee in the 19th chapter. We're going to see the man that embodies the whole idea of courage and boldness for the cause of God running. But then we shouldn't be surprised, because as we look at the great men and women of Scripture, we find that they failed in the very area where they were the greatest. Moses, the most meek, humble, patient man, loses his temper. Totally out of character for him, we say. But it's not really out of character for him. He's just being himself. We're just seeing a glimmer of the man that he really was. The man that he was back there in the beginning, when he saw the Egyptian taskmaster abusing a Hebrew, and he just snapped his neck and buried him under a sand dune. That was Moses after the flesh. And when we see the great men and women of Scripture and we see the failure, David sends the army to war. It was the time when kings go to war. But that king didn't go to war. He was in the wrong place at the wrong time, and he was doing the wrong thing. And he fails, yet a man after God's own heart. It's very easy for you and I, as we look at our fellow believers, to find fault. It's very easy for us to see them only through the eyes that we have to see them. But we don't see them as God sees them. God didn't record the whole life of Moses. He recorded for us what Moses accomplished by faith. He didn't record for us the whole life of David. He recorded enough so that we could know his weaknesses, flaws, and failures. But primarily he recorded David as a man after his heart. And God is keeping a record now, and if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're in that book. And He is recording not your flaws, not your faults, not your failures. He's recording what you have accomplished by faith. Paul tells us that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And a very encouraging word that he gives us: then shall every man have praise from God. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the Lord is going to find all that He can praise in your life. All that He can speak well of in your life. Because everything that is wrong, everything that is false, everything that is a failure, He paid for. That's been blotted out. He's going to take that away. But He's going to record what your life has accomplished by faith. I want to challenge you and I want to encourage you to look at one another and maybe even look at yourself in that light. See yourself as God sees you. Not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but soberly to recognize and to be thankful for what God has accomplished in your life. Elijah is a man that we're going to see fail, but he is a man who understands the authority of God's Word, and he understands the power of simply doing what God has told him to do. We've seen the power of faith, and obviously that has been illustrated by what I've said. We see the power of prayer. In private, in silent, he accomplishes what no man before him had ever accomplished. He raises the child of the widow from the dead. The first man to ever achieve such a thing, at least as far as we can see in Scripture. One of the things that's obvious in 1 Kings 17 is the love of God. You say, well, how do you see the love of God in a passage that talks about famine and drought and judgment and confrontation? Because God was calling His people back to Him. He was calling His nation to repentance. I don't know what your experience day by day is. I don't know whether you find yourself under the heavy hand of God. Maybe you find yourself under the disciplinary hand of God. But you need to see through your experience the awesome, amazing, matchless love of God. God is dealing with you in absolutely the most gracious way that He can possibly deal with you. And while we look at the world that we live in and we see the tumult, we see the confusion, we see the chaos, and we look at the storm clouds on the horizon, and you may tremble in fear, but you should understand something. God has ahead for you and I only that which is an expression of His infinite love. And He's going to display that to you in the way that will best call you to Him. He's calling the nation to Himself through a famine, through a terrible time, and it's going to result in a marvelous revival that we'll see as we move on in the 18th chapter. So we see the prophet, the spokesman of God, the man who has His Word, the man moved by His Spirit, the man who is acting on His will. But where do we see him? Look at the end of verse 24, chapter 17. After the raising of the widow's son, this is where we left off a little over a month ago now. Then the woman said to Elijah, "By this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." What was she saying just earlier? What was she saying when her son died? What do I have to do with you? What connection is there between you and I? What relationship and what benefit of the relationship is it to me that you have come into my house? Here you are, the prophet of God, the servant of the Most High. You have come into my house, and for what purpose? Have you come to bring my sin to remembrance? Have you only come to bring cursing on me? Have you only come to make my life miserable? This was her attitude. And Elijah, the gentleman, an amazing gentleman of grace, takes the child and goes to the upper room and he raises that boy from the dead. I want you to look at Elijah the gentleman in five ways. Before we leave chapter 17, I want you to maybe see this man. I mean, we think of, I don't know what you think of when you think of Elijah. John came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He was a man of the desert. He was a man of the wilderness. He was a man that was burnt by the sun. He was a man that was hardened by labor. He was a man that was resolute in his devotion and commitment to God. And we tend sometimes, I think, to think of him too harshly. I want you to see the gentle side of the prophet Elijah. So let me give you five things. Number one, if you look at verse 10 and 11, in his first contact with this poor widow, there's a word he uses twice. You'll notice it as you look at the text. Please. Elijah was a gentleman in the way he spoke. In his contact with this widow who was suffering, who was preparing for her final meal with her son, and then she's going to lay down and die, and he confronts her and he makes a demand of her that would have seemed selfish. First, bring me some water. First, fix me a cake. Take care of me first. Almost looks selfish. But it's not selfish at all. He's asking her to take a small step of faith. Are you willing to trust me as God's spokesman? Are you willing to trust in the promise of God and step out in that little step of faith? Please. Please do this. A gentleman. A man of courtesy. Secondly, he's a gentleman in his conduct. When her son dies and she comes to him with that child in her arms, and she's angry, and in essence blaming him, why have you come? Are you only here to remind me of my failures in life? To remind me of my sin, to bring my sin to remembrance, to make it a heavy weight and a heavy burden on my soul? And he shows his gentlemanliness. We had a good seminar yesterday with the men, and we talked about the responsibilities of men in relation to the areas of divine establishment and the divine institutions of volition and marriage and family and nation. And the comment was made, when a woman is upset, she doesn't want to hear the answer. She wants you to listen. Well, I want you to look at Elijah here as she comes to him with bitterness and anger and frustration and guilt and shame bubbling to the surface. What does he do? Number one, he doesn't argue. He doesn't try to justify himself. He doesn't try to establish his position. What does he do? He doesn't retaliate. I don't know about you, but under the things that Elijah was going through, I would think that he would probably have been hurt by her response. I mean, he's suffered. He's left his home. He's the one who's being hunted. He's public enemy number one. For what purpose? Because he's calling the nation to God. And here she is angry with him and expressing bitterness toward him, but he doesn't retaliate. What does he do? He does two things that show infinite compassion. He says, "Give me your son." And he takes that boy and he retires. He retreats. He takes the object of her grief away from her and he departs without another word. Tremendous gentleman. Third, he's a gentleman in his submission to God. God commands, Elijah goes. That's the trend that you see. That's the vein of his life. The word of the Lord came to Elijah. And Elijah went and did according to the word of the Lord. Tremendous submission to God. We're going to see it again in chapter 18. Fourth, he's a gentleman in his compassion and understanding. He's going to confront a believer by the name of Obadiah. You know believers like this. I hope you're not one like this in the time in which we live. Obadiah, a child of God, is a believer in compromise. And yet Elijah deals with Obadiah in a gracious, gentle, understanding way. He could have been harsh. He could have been judgmental. He could have condemned. He doesn't do it. He deals with him with comfort and encouragement. Finally, Elijah is a gentleman in courage. He displays tremendous boldness for the cause of God. And I've told the men that we're going to get into a study this evening on biblical chivalry. And we're going to actually, yesterday was a great kickoff to the study tonight. What does it mean to be a biblical gentleman? What does it mean to be a Christian gentleman? We're going to study that. And we're going to find that it is not inconsistent to be strong, to be resolute, to be devoted, to be determined, to be sold out, if you want to use that term, to the cause of Christ and be a gentleman. As a matter of fact, not only is it not contradictory, it's compulsory. The two go together. They cannot be separated. And Elijah certainly was that kind of a gentleman. Well, as we move on from chapter 17, we move into the 18th chapter, and we see Elijah in contrast. And it's very interesting the way that God portrays the saints, the way that God lets us see their character, that He shows us their qualities. Could you just get me some water? He shows us by comparisons. He shows us by contrasts. He shows us by revealing sometimes their inner thinking or the inner working of their heart. He shows us sometimes by the things that they do. Thanks, man. Here He shows us by contrast. Let's just read up to verse 15 of 1 Kings 18. It says, "It came to pass after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth." Now, this might not mean a lot to you and I, but it meant a lot to Elijah. It meant that revival was coming. Elijah knew his God, and he knew God's word. And when God said, "I'm going to send rain," Elijah knew what that meant. So he would have gone with great encouragement. "So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria." I want you to catch the undercurrent, if you will, of verse 2. He's going to present himself to a wicked, evil, rebellious king, and there's a famine in the land, severe famine. And who did King Ahab blame for the famine? He blamed Elijah. I don't know if you have caught the trend of blame that is coming out in the news. The attitude in the world today, it's all the Christians' fault. Christians are to blame. Muslims are to be respected. You don't dare say anything bad about them, but the Christians. Christians are actually being blamed for having the characteristics being displayed by the Muslim world. Someone was telling me yesterday they've just passed a law in Cambodia making it illegal to evangelize. You say, "Boy, I hope they don't pass any such laws in Australia. It would be good for us. It'd be bad for the nation, but it would be good for us. We'd find out who is a disciple and who isn't. We'd find out who's committed and who isn't." It's against the law in Canada to proclaim that Jesus Christ is the only way. It would be good for us as believers to have such a test put before us. Would we be willing? Would we have the courage, in a time when Christians are blamed for the ills of the world? You know, the reason the persecutions in the first and the second century were so severe is because Christians were blamed for horrible offenses. The world justified the slaughter of Christians. The world justified throwing Christians to the lions because they were blamed for such horrible atrocities against the human race. Such things as incest, such things as sex orgies, such things as cannibalism. Those were the common mentality of the world against Christianity in the first and the second century. Why? Because they ate the body and drank the blood of the Lord. They must be cannibals. men would refer to their wife as a sister in the Lord, they must be guilty of incest. And on and on and on down the line. And so the world saw what it wanted to see. Ahab wanted to see the fault, not in himself, not in his evil, not in his rebellion to God. He wanted to see the fault in the prophet Elijah. Wasn't it Elijah who came and said, "There will not be rain on the earth until I say"? Wasn't it Elijah who declared that there would be a famine on the earth? It must be Elijah's fault. "Go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth." So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. And Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Obadiah was his steward. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. I find even here in a passage where Obadiah doesn't shine too brightly that God commends him. "For so it was, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them 50 to a cave, and he fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, 'Go into the land, to all the springs of water and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to feed the horses and the mules, to keep the horses and the mules alive, so that we will not have to kill any livestock.'" I find it interesting that he was more concerned for his horses and mules than for his people. We're living in a time, by the way, when to kill intentionally or inadvertently an animal can often gain you a greater prison sentence than to kill a person. The average prison sentence for murder is 3 years, if you're caught. Less than a third of people guilty of murder do the time. But you kill a dog, kill an animal, you can go to the pen for a long, long time. Shows something of our attitude to God's standards. Verse 6, "So they divided the land between them to explore it, and Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself." Do you think it was an accident that the prophet Elijah runs not into Ahab, but into Obadiah? Well, of course not. We know that all things are part and parcel of the plan and the purpose of God. Verse 7, "As Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him." Here we have a confrontation of two believers. One the prophet of the day, one the steward of the king. And what different believers. "And he," Obadiah, "recognized him and fell on his face and said, 'Is that you, my Lord Elijah?'" Pretty high words, I would say. Verse 8, "And he," Elijah, "answered him, 'It is I.'" Literally what he said is, "I am." "Go and tell your master Elijah is here." I don't know if you catch the irony that's in this, but it's an irony that's played out in the world, it's played out in life, it's played out in the church often. "My master," or you could say, "my pastor." And Elijah says to him, "You go tell your master." Who is the real master? Who is the real Lord? Who is it that's really being served? Do we say to the Lord Jesus Christ, "my master," while we serve the world? You know what Jesus says to us? "You go serve your master." "Oh, how I love Jesus," we sing it. Jesus says, "No, you don't. Oh, how you love the world." You go serve your master. Our Lord stood in his generation uncompromisingly telling people, "You cannot serve God and mammon." And people came to him like the rich young ruler saying, "Good master, what must I do?" And Jesus said, "If you want the answer, get rid of all that you have, and if you can't, go serve your master." because your Lord is the one that you serve. So Elijah says, it is I, go tell your master Elijah is here. Is here is in italics. Elijah was nothing if he wasn't confrontational. Go tell your master Elijah. That's what he's saying. So he said, how have I sinned? Kind of sounds like the widow back in chapter 17. That you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me. Now, how do you say to someone, my master, I'm so glad to see you. And he says, I have a task for you. Go do this. And you say, wait a minute. What have I done to bring this on me? Do we look at the commands of God? Do we look at His revealed will for our life as an imposition? Do we look at it as a curse? As something that is going to bring about ill and evil for us? That's what Obadiah thought. Verse 10, as the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you. And when they said he is not here, he took an oath from the kingdom or the nation that they could not find you. This tells us something of what was going on during chapter 17. Elijah's public enemy number one, his picture is in all the post offices. There's a big reward out for him. And they're searching throughout surrounding nations and kingdoms. Verse 11, and now you say, go tell your master Elijah is here, and it shall come to pass, as soon as I'm gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know. You know, it never ceases to amaze me, and I say this because of my own experience and my own failings in this area, and I know you can identify how amazingly fantastic our imagination can play as to what God might do. You know, God might do this, and that would be horrible for me. Or God might do that. The Spirit of God might take you away, because after all, Obadiah is saying, I know that what God really wants is to trip me up. You ever feel like that? I know that God is somehow scheming, somehow He's going to find a way to catch me. If you think that, you're wrong. As wrong as Obadiah. So when I go and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me. You know, God is plotting my death, he says. But your servant, or I your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Who else said that? Remember? Rich young ruler? All these things I've kept from my youth. What a liar. Verse 13, was it not reported to my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, and how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and I fed them with bread and water? And now you're saying, go tell your master Elijah's here. He'll kill me. I would suggest that the attitude of Obadiah is a far too common attitude among believers. The attitude that here you are as a servant of God, and God's trying to get you. God is waiting to nail you on something that you've done. Verse 15, then Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today. You know what Elijah does? And I can think of a lot of things that I would like to say if I were in Elijah's place. To Obadiah. I can think of a lot of responses. You know what he says? He says, you know I'm a prophet, and you know I honor God, and as the Lord God lives, I will show myself to him today. What's he doing? He's doing something you and I, as believers, need to learn to do. He is simply refusing to see the duplicity of Obadiah. He simply refuses to even acknowledge his weakness, his frailty, his fears, his doubts, his guilt, and instead he gives him a word of comfort. Trust God. You may not trust me as a prophet. You may not trust me as a servant of God. Trust the Lord. Because as surely as he lives, I am going to show myself to Ahab today. And so Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Well, I want to bring very few things out of this. I want you to see the evidence of Obadiah as a compromised believer. And in the light of that, in that as a background, I want you to see again what a marvelous gentleman the prophet Elijah is. We're told that Obadiah feared the Lord. This is in Old Testament language declaring that he was a believer. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear of the Lord is a reverence for him that comes through faith. And so we're told that he feared the Lord greatly. And we're told that the fear of the Lord had accomplished something in his life. Because when prophets were being killed by Jezebel, what did he do? He protected them. He hid them. Being the steward of the king would give you certain resources. Being the steward of the king would give you certain authority and power. And with that authority and power, he was able to hide 100 prophets. It might be worth commenting that these 100 prophets all put together couldn't accomplish what one prophet standing alone could do. Elijah was the man of the hour. Elijah was the man in the gap. I don't know anything about these 100. I would suppose they would be included in the statement made later to Elijah when God said, I have 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. And no doubt there was a certain amount of honor attached to them, but I don't think they were probably of the stature of the man that we're studying. So they were hid by Obadiah. He protected them. And third, he would be included as one who had not bowed his knee to Baal. And that would not be an easy thing. To serve the king when the king is married to a woman who is promoting a false religion. I don't know if you see the irony of this. I don't know if you see the parallel of this. But don't you find it strange that the religion of Islam is the fastest growing religion in the world? And after 2 years of attacks, terrorism, men, women, and children being blown up, it is more highly respected than it has been in several hundred years in the world today. The world today is telling us, and I believe preparing the way for what's to come, that it's actually better than Christianity. That it's more credible than faith in Christ. That its followers display more virtue than a child of God. Because Jesus said, if you reject the truth, you believe the lie. If you don't believe that he is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, you will believe the one who comes in his own name. And you and I, of course, are living in that time. Obadiah feared the Lord. He hid the prophets. He had not bowed the knee to Baal. But let me give you three evidences that show that he's compromised. Number one, when he speaks in verse 7 and 8 to Elijah as his Lord, Elijah refuses to accept it. That's a slap in the face. Don't call me your Lord. You go tell your Lord. Don't call me your master. You go tell your master. Secondly, verses 9 to 12, he expresses his doubts and his fears. I can't do what you tell me. I can't obey the command you've given me. Why? I'll end up getting killed. I have to disobey on conscientious grounds or whatever. I don't know what grounds you and I may have in our mind for why we can't obey the Word of God. The question was asked yesterday, I think maybe you ask it. No, it's Daniel. Are we ignorant or just indifferent? Are we ignorant of what God's Word says, or are we just indifferent to it? It's a good question. It's a question that should cause us to pause and think. Obadiah was not ignorant, but he was certainly indifferent at that point. a third evidence of his duplicity. And this, I think, is a sure evaluation of where he's at. Haven't you heard? Elijah, haven't you heard what I've done? Do you ever feel called on to proclaim your faithfulness to God? Do you feel it necessary in your life to make sure everyone knows what you've done? To recount your acts of faith, to recount your sacrifices for the Lord? Haven't you heard? We don't say it in so many words. By the way, haven't you heard of me? Haven't you heard what I've done? Don't you know about how much I gave? You know, the person who says, you know, I don't want to publicize this, but I gave a lot in the offering. It's pretty hard here because we don't take an offering. I put a lot in the... You know, someone gave a certain amount of money. Now, I don't want to take too much credit, but it was me. Haven't you heard? Don't you know what I've done for the Lord? And we have so many ways of making sure people know what we've done. We call them testimonies. Let me give you a testimony of how wonderful the Lord is, and then what do? We talk about ourselves. One reason they've been called not testimonies, but bragamonies. Haven't you heard? But again, I want to point to the prophet. Is Elijah telling Obadiah what he's done? Is Elijah telling Obadiah, you know, by the way, I'm the one that confronted Ahab. By the way, I'm the one who prayed that God would send this drought. Are you praying for rain? This nation's been under a drought. Is it accidental? This nation's been hit by some pretty severe natural disasters. I remember 5 or 6 years ago, someone coming up to me and saying, not from this group, someone came up to me and said, you know, the United States, boy, they're really under God's judgment. Look at all the natural disasters that are happening. I saw the same person the other day and they said, you know, I can't believe the natural disasters that have hit Australia in the last 2 or 3 years. The droughts, the hailstorm that took... did something like $1 billion worth of damage a year or two ago over in the east. And then if it's not too dry, what happens? It starts raining and there's flooding everywhere. Accidental? Not accidental at all. It's the Lord knocking at the door, trying to wake us up, trying to call us to our senses. And what happens when the Lord stands at the door and knocks? The passage so often used for evangelism in Revelation chapter 3 about Jesus at the door knocking is not primarily directed to the unbeliever to let the Lord into their life. It's to the believer to wake up and realize what God is doing. But I wonder if we're awake. I wonder if we see what's happening. Whether we do or not, this nation is being called to repent. And Elijah, gentleman that he is. You know, I look at this man as I look at the men of Scripture and I think, what men? What could have made them of the quality, of the caliber, of the virtue that they were? We look at them and we stand in amazement. But as I said earlier, I think when the Lord's record of your life and my life is revealed, there are going to be things that others will look at and say, how could they say just the right thing at the right time? Do you always feel that you're saying the wrong thing at the right time, or saying nothing when you should say something, or thinking of what you should have said too late? I bet Elijah felt that way at times. But are you even aware of the times that you've said the right thing at the right moment, at the right time, because the Spirit of God was in control? I would like to be a man like Elijah. I would like to be a man like David. I would like to be a man like Moses, but not as they were in their natural self, as they were only under the grace of God. Men of courage, men of boldness, men of resolute, tenacious commitment, but gentlemen. What does he say? He says, Obadiah, I know more about you than you can tell me. I know what you've done. And I know your failures. And I know that right now you are a compromised believer. Trust the Lord. The solution to your life and my life is not in doing, it's in trusting. Where there's trust, the doing is going to take care of itself. And so Elijah becomes a great example, I think, to each and every one of us of just how gracious the Lord is as He looks at us and as He sees what we think. He sees our doubts, He sees our fears, He sees our struggles, He sees our failures. And you know what? One thing you don't have to do with the Lord is tell Him what you've done. Lord, haven't you heard? Don't you remember what I did? You don't have to tell Him. He knows. And He sees us as we are. But He probably sees us in a light that we can't even see ourselves in. Because it's a light that comes from the eyes of grace. And I would encourage each and every one of us, as we look at each other, husbands, as you look at your wives, look at them through the eyes of grace. And wives, as you look at that man that maybe you thought was the solution to all your problems and found out that he is your problem, can you look at him through the eyes of grace? And if you've been in a marriage that's failed, can you look at that experience, not with bitterness, not with shame? Look at it through the eyes of grace. God is in His heaven. Christ is on the throne. And what does the Scripture tell us? All things. When you're in doubt, when you fear, when you're confused, when you're struggling, you remember two words: all things. All things. You say, all things what? Well, consider it, all things. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, including what you may be going through now. All things. Romans 11:32, all things are of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, all things are of God. And all things are working for good. And finally, what we're told in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 19, give thanks in all things. Why? Because it's part of the plan of God who is working out in you and I. If we trust Him, if we are submissive to His Spirit, if we're obedient to His Word, He's working out in us. And if we're not, He's going to be working in discipline to bring us to that place. All things are a part of His plan, and all things are something you can give thanks for. We'll continue on. Hopefully by next week I'll be hale and hearty and strong. I got up this morning and I didn't even think I could get out of bed. Nan had to put my shoes and socks on, and I said, Nan, I don't know how I'm going to do it, but you know what? By the grace of God. Just by the grace of God. And I thank Him, as I thanked Him this morning, for the weakness and for the pain, because it's a part of all things, isn't it? And it's good. This is the day the Lord has made. Are we thankful for it? We should be. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for who You are. Thank You for Your plan. Thank You, Father, for Your Word. Thank You for those who are gathered here today, fellow believers, members of Your marvelous family, men and women in whom the Spirit of God is pleased to dwell, men and women in whom You're accomplishing something great. Help us, Father, as we consider ourselves and as we consider one another, to remember the words of David. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all My delight. Help us to take delight in the family of God as You delight in Your children. And help us because of that, and because of the realization that you are working in and through and by all things to submit, to surrender, to trust, not to have the attitude of Obadiah, the attitude that you're plotting something against us, that you're planning somehow to get us, but the attitude of Elijah, an attitude of submission, an attitude of surrender. The word of the Lord came to him, and he went, and he did, according to the word of the Lord. Let it be the same with us. As we've heard your word today, help us to go in strength and confidence and assurance to do what you have bid us to do. And we pray these things with gratitude and thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.